good to see everybody here this morning. And, I'm very thankful for our church. I'm thankful for every one of you. And as I'm studying this book of Acts, I'm realizing more and more how important the church is, how important we are for each other. You know, the book gives us a history of that very first several decades of the church, and it's showing us a church that's thriving, it's growing really against all odds, you know, despite the threats that the church is facing, both from without and from within. The church grew. It keeps saying, you know, God added more. And I was thinking about the church in communist China, because we can kind of see a parallel with China, what happened here in a land of opposition, in a land where it was really illegal to be a Christian. And I came across this. I thought it was very relevant to what we're talking about here. In recent years, many studies have focused on what's taken place in communist China among Christians. And the reason people are studying is because when communism took over in China, there were several hundred thousand Christians. So this is when the communists took over, several hundred thousand Christians. The churches were closed. The Red Guard went on a rampage, and wherever they found a cross, they tore it down. The cross was despised. Christians were put in prison and driven to the countryside. And in recent years, with a new administration in communist China, the relaxing of those rules and regulations and the reopening of churches, they discovered that there now are multiple millions of Christians. Up until the communists took over, when people were free to do as they pleased, they had hundreds of thousands. Once persecution took place, suddenly Christians began to multiply. And now there are multiple millions. I think that's pretty amazing. Well, Paul Kaufman, who's been there along with his family and observed what has taken place, he wrote a book. It's called China, the Emerging Challenge. And in that book, he gives us a clue as to why during the days of persecution, millions of people would come to know Christ. And he talks about the Jesus family in northern China. In 1942, there was a tremendous drought in northern China, and aid began to pour in from outside to help the people who were starving. And the Jesus family refused to take the aid. They continued to feed people. Not only that, but to give away their harvest. They worked up from 10% to 20%, and finally they worked up to where they gave away 90% of the crops they produced and harvested. They supplied food for 500 people from 43 acres of land. What the communists could do was only one family per acre. Somebody said to the leader of these people, "Would you refuse aid, or why would you refuse aid when people are starving?" And listen to what he has to say. He said, "Those foreign churches would have robbed us of our anchor. It is our financial needs that drive us to our knees and force us to cry out to God." Let's continue today. We're going to finish up Acts chapter 4 and get a little bit into Acts chapter 5. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 4:32, where we see, you know, or we keep seeing God move in the church, bringing health to the church. We also are going to see a threat to the integrity of the church. It's challenged because of two people. A married couple, and we'll see what happens there and how God deals with that threat in His sovereign wisdom and executing judgment on them to protect the church. Well, verse 32 of chapter 4, read with me. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I love this. It says, great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept it back for himself, kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the record that we have of your work in the church, Lord. And I just ask you, Lord, to shine your light on your word and help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to apply the principles that we see in your word to our lives, Lord, for your glory, for the glory of your name, Jesus. Amen. So, three things here I want to talk about. First is we see a church that's healthy. You know, Luke has already started describing things about this church which say, you know, this church is on the right track. Remember from chapter 2, there were four things that marked the health of this church. It said that, remember, they were continuously devoting themselves to, does anybody remember? Prayer, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and the breaking of bread. I don't think I had them in the same order there, but those four things, those four foundational pillars of church life, of community life within the family of God. And so the first is health. Second, we see a threat to that health. And then finally, third, we see God in his wisdom and justice, preserving the integrity of the church. Let's start with health. So in verse 32, we get a picture of strength, a picture of integrity and effectiveness. We see a church that is exhibiting this great health here. Yeah, we already know some of the main things that we just talked about. And the church is growing. You know, over and over again, as you read through the book of Acts, the Lord added to the number of the church. And there were big additions. And Luke just keeps reminding or remarking on that point. Let's look at some further marks of health and strength. You know, there's really four things that are mentioned here. First is unity, generosity, bold witness, and grace. And we'll look at each of those. And these show further evidence of a church that's well grounded, you know, grounded in the Word, devoted to prayer and fellowship. You know, this is a church that is definitely heading in the right direction. First, let's look at unity. Verse 32, it says, "The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Let's kind of break this sentence down, because there's a lot there. First of all, it's talking about the full number. It's saying all of those. You know, some versions, some translations will say the multitude, the full number of those who believed. You know, it's talking about the group of those who believed. You know, this makes it clear who Luke is talking about. It's the believers. It's the Christian. All of the believers. Every single one of the believers. You know, is it possible there are some people in this assembly who are not believers? Oh, I'm sure there were some. There were some seekers. There were some people that have heard about what's going on, you know, maybe want to know something about it. And Luke's not talking about them. He's talking about the believers, the full number of those who believed. What about them? They were of one heart. One heart. All of the believers. They were all of one heart. You know, what is the heart in the Bible? It's the center. It's the person's source of inner life. You know, it's a person's core being. A person's core being and soul. And that's the center of a person's thought life. You know, a person's thinking, their emotions, their feelings. You know, all of the believers showed this oneness in the way they were. And that unity went very, very deep. And that's what Luke is conveying here. You know, the believers are one, right down to the very core of their being. You know, it's not a superficial oneness where people are just coming together to, you know, as an affinity group, maybe. You know, it's not a social club. It's not a loosely affiliated group. There are plenty of groups like that we can be in, but those are not the church. These people were one in Christ. They were one, and in this relationship with Christ, this overrode all other social constructs. You know, unity matters to God. Unity matters to God. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I don't have any of these verses listed. I apologize for that. This is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Paul says, "I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Unity. You know, Jesus prayed for unity. He prayed for us, his disciples. He prayed to God, to the Father, that we would be one just as they are one. And for what purpose? So that the world will know that Jesus has been sent. You know, our unity is a reflection of the character of God. And, you know, Paul here says, be eager to maintain this. This is not something that automatically comes without our effort, is it? You know, I find myself saying things to people or doing things where I just go, oh man, I shouldn't have said that. You know, I might have started a little bit of a split. You know, like when you start that wedge in a log to split the log, you know, pull it out before you drive it any further. You know, just as we are to maintain our relationship with God by being quick to confess our sin, by keeping a short account with Him. You know, when we sin, it says God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, you know, if I sin against God and I just think to myself, well, it's no big deal, I'll let it go. You know, what happens? That separation grows. When I sin, I'm turning my back to God and I'm walking the other way. You know, I need to quickly turn back. That's called what? Repentance. Well, it's the same thing with people. You know, once I realize that I've offended, or even maybe offended, you know, I need to go to that person and let them know, you know, maybe I sounded irritable. Maybe I said something I shouldn't. Well, maybe not maybe. I did. And I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Be eager to maintain that unity and the bond of peace. Unity marked the early church. One, they were one in body and soul, or mind and soul. Well, the second mark of a healthy church here that we see is generosity. Verse, let's see. As we keep reading, 33, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. That's quite a principle there. You know, when we consider our stuff, the things that we own, my car out there, my house, my whatever, you know, where did I get it? From the Lord, right? Everything we have was given to us. Everything we have is really ultimately belongs to the Lord. We've just been given it to steward it, to safeguard it, to use it for His glory, to help other people. That's what we see here. He makes it clear a little later on when he's talking to Ananias that, you know, we're not required to go out and sell everything and bring it, lay it at the elders' feet. You know, he told Ananias, well, before you sold it, wasn't it your own? Yes, it was. Even after you sold it, wasn't that money your own? Yes, it was. You know, this is not teaching a communism per se. What he's doing here is saying this church was generous. They were not tight-fisted. They had open hands to help each other. If someone was in need, they took care of that person. That's what we need to do. And Luke introduces this man. We're going to see him later many times in this book, Barnabas. His real name is Joseph. The apostles, it says, called him Barnabas, because he had a reputation for being an encourager. Barnabas means, it says here, the son of encouragement. Well, he sold a field that belonged to him, brought his money, laid it at the apostles' feet. In Acts 11:24, by the way, Luke speaks of Barnabas, about his character. He said, Barnabas was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. You know, we need more Barnabases, don't we? Anyway, You know, Barnabas was a very good example of this generosity. That's why Luke is mentioning him. You know, very good example of a selfless person who's characterized by generosity. And that kind of generosity marked the church. Well, the third thing was bold witness. You know, the church was, remember, I've said before a couple times, when Jesus created the church, he created a praying church. He created a church that was grounded in the word, the apostles' teaching. But he also created a generous church and a bold church. Bold in witness. It was an evangelistic church. Jesus had given the charge to the disciples before he ascended. Remember, he said, "You'll be my witnesses," starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts. Elsewhere, it says, "Go, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them the things I've commanded." They took this commission seriously. They were a witnessing church. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Number four, and this is really the overriding sign of church health, it says that great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. There's a lot here in just those few words. You know, first the modifier, great. To describe what this grace is like, the Greek word is megas, from which we get the prefix mega, right? Pertaining to being above the standard in intensity. You know, essentially what he's saying is this was mega grace. Mega grace. Great grace was being poured out on the church. A few other things to mention here. First of all, that, you know, it's God's grace and favor being shown to the church. You know, the body of Christ is growing. It's healthy. You know, God is good. God is good to the church. Second, this good health is not because the church was good, but because God was good. This is God's doing. This is God's grace being poured out on the church, on the people. You know, it doesn't say that the church was thriving because they had a multitude of great programs and they had great light shows and instrumentation and, you know, awesome entertainment. No. It's God's grace. It's His doing. It's His grace being poured out. It's His activity in building the church. You know, next, God's grace was given to help the church overcome adversity. You know, this was a church that was under persecution, just like the church in communist China was under tremendous persecution. And this opposition is growing in intensity. We'll see that as we go along in this book. God's grace was given them to withstand it, to thrive in the midst of adversity. I like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:19. He relays this from the Lord. "My grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, I am strong." You know, Paul says, "I'm rejoicing in all of this opposition, all of this persecution, and you know, bad things happening to me. God gives us grace to endure suffering." You know, the health of the church, in other words, does not depend on external circumstances. If our government was to tomorrow say it's illegal to be a Christian, you guys cannot meet, this building belongs to the government and we're going to turn it into a video arcade or whatever, That's a silly example, but would we quit meeting? No. This building is not the church. We are the church. God gives us grace. And finally, this great grace that flowed upon them from the Lord flowed out from them to each other. We see this. Selfish attitudes giving way to generous attitudes. It you know, seeing people in need. Brothers and sisters in the Lord helping each other out. Grace. You know, Peter tells us to grow in grace. He says, grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And I've been meditating on that verse for a couple of weeks now. Grow in grace. What does that mean? It means I need to have more grace tomorrow than I have today. I should be a person who is more willing to show others grace next year than I am now. That growth should never stop. We need to be continually growing in grace. Able to receive more grace, able to show more grace to others. Well, see, you might think, all right, the church is doing great. Well, you know, we can't go without saying this. There's going to be challenges. We can't read through the Bible and look at the people of God without realizing that the enemy is at work. Satan is threatened by a church that is grounded in the Word. Satan does not approve of a praying church. The enemy is threatened when we are close and have unity, when we have generosity, when we're functioning together as a body and growing in health. It threatens the enemy. So we see threats to God's people throughout the Bible. You can't read through the Bible without seeing attacks. Old Testament, New Testament. It's even true right here in Chihuahua, Washington in 2024. You know, the reality is that we live with threats. We live with opposition. And sometimes those threats come from within. Those are the ones that hurt. And so after reading this description of a healthy, thriving church, you know, we might think, well, this church is perfect. Nothing could ever live up to it. Nothing could ever stand in its way and stop its effectiveness. Well, you know, it seems that way because God keeps adding and adding to the church. But here's the thing. The enemy is alive and well. And many times the enemy will use people within the church. He'll use believers to cause problems. That's why we need to be eager to maintain unity and the bond of peace. You know, the thing about unity is that we need to unify on the right things. Right? We can run into problems when we unify on the wrong things. Sometimes we look at things that are not essentials and we say, well, everybody needs to agree with me. You know, sometimes we need to be able to disagree without being disagreeable. You know, we don't all need to think alike and dress alike and talk alike. And, you know, we may have political differences and that's got to be okay. That's got to be okay. You know, we should not feel more unified with people politically in our political party than we do with other people who may be of a different political persuasion in the church. You know, it's a matter of priority. And too many churches have been divided by things that really, in the end, do not matter that much. You know, the thing is, unity is not uniformity. if we were to kick every person out of this church who's not exactly like me, it would just be me. And the same goes for any of the rest of us. I think I mentioned Garrison Keillor once talked about his religious background. He was in a religious community that was, they were called the Exclusive Brethren. And he said they were very good at the exclusivity part. And that what ended up happening was that, you know, there were so many splinter sects that there were just a few people in each one. You know, and the logical conclusion that was that each person would be an individual church eventually because people excluded each other on things that didn't matter. Well, anyway, Luke's mention of Barnabas at the end of chapter 4 sets the stage for this story of a couple who is introduced as a threat to the church, a threat to the integrity of the church, Ananias and Sapphira. And, you know, it's kind of a weird story. We read through it, we see what God did. We think, whoa, that's really harsh. You know, I can think of things that I've seen people do that are much worse than what they did, and they're still alive. I'm still alive. That's amazing. But you know, let's look at where Ananias and Sapphira were at fault here, first of all. Luke doesn't really talk a whole lot about, he doesn't really give a lot of commentary about what they did wrong when they sold their property and gave part of the proceeds. You know, the sin was not a lack of generosity. It wasn't that they didn't give enough. Peter makes that very clear. He said, it was yours. It was yours to keep, to do whatever you wanted with. The problem was, first of all, envy. You know, Luke mentions Barnabas, this son of encouragement, selling his field and laying the proceeds down at the feet of the apostles. You know, probably people gave Barnabas some pats on the back, you know, good job. You know, did you hear about what Barnabas did? He sold it. Isn't Barnabas great? And I'm sure that Barnabas was saying, no, don't make a big deal. Is God, you know? But they saw the attention that Barnabas was getting, and they wanted a piece of that. And said, well, let's sell some property and give some of the money to the church, and we'll say that it was all of it, and you know, maybe we can elevate ourselves as well. That's conjecture. Right? It doesn't say that, but I think that's part of it. What else? I think the big thing is deceit here. They were lying, and they didn't. And Peter said, you know, it's not that you're lying to us; it's that you're lying to God. You're trying to deceive the Holy Spirit, really. They owned the property. It was theirs. Ananias, Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds? Something else is I was thinking as I was preparing this, you know, which one of the two came up with the idea? Do you think it's something they did together? Surely one of them said, let's do this, and then drew the other person into their sin. You know, that's something to think about. When we sin, do we like other people to share in that? That's what they did. It was deliberate. They conspired to do wrong. You know, in their deceit, they tried to appear to be something they weren't. They tried to appear on the outside as being very generous people when they were really not. There's a word for that, right? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a deliberate deception, trying to make people think that we're more spiritual than we really are. And our sins can be like this, you know, one sin added to another. Our sins can snowball. And if we think harder, we could probably think of some more things they did wrong. But it started with just a small thought, and it grew. James wrote an epistle where he describes what goes on in our hearts when we first start out with a small thought and how it snowballs into a sin which ends up in death. We'll get to that in a second. You know, you might ask, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? We're all sinners, right? I admit I am. You know, this was a crucial time in the life of the church. The church was just starting. Apparently, God was making sure that sinful patterns did not become the norm in this church. You know, this church was gonna grow. It was growing. People from the outside are going to look. God takes sin seriously. We should too. Well, the next thing we see in dealing with this sin is God's judgment, what he does with this. You know, these two could have stopped at any point along the way. Remember the story about David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and it ended up resulting in him having Bathsheba's husband killed. Well, as we read through that story, we just keep thinking, David, stop in your tracks. If you turn around, if you repent right now, all this stuff's not going to happen. And that's what happens with us when we sin. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You know, when we sin, we need to confess our sins, turn from them. Bow down before a merciful God who's willing to forgive. This is called repentance. And, a heart which does not have repentance, a heart absence of repentance, is going to result in sin which advances and grows. Here's what James says in James 1:14-15. And this is the anatomy of a sin. He says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Notice where that's coming from, his own desire. It starts as a small thought. Something that I want that I don't have with them. I think it was recognition. Then it says, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. God takes sin seriously. Sin brings death. Sin is rebellion against God. You know, it's our going our own way, turning our back on God, going our own way, rejecting him. You know, it was the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that brought death to the earth, to the world in the first place. And it's because of the sin of those who are not reconciled with God through Jesus Christ will spend an eternity separated from God. You know, the consequences are grave. You know, how about when believers sin? Jesus died to forgive us. You know, it might cause us to take our own sin lightly. You know, we might think, well, it's no big deal. You know, it's just a little discretion here or there or whatever, but it's a betrayal of God. It's a rejection of God. It's a serious matter. We need to confess. And when we do, you know, we have that promise that Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. But how about when we refuse to confess? I think that's when the problems really come in. You know, how about when we're so stubborn and hard-hearted that we will not admit that we're wrong? So hard-hearted that we're not willing to turn from our sin and ask for forgiveness, you know, and that's what makes this an extreme case, is because Ananias and Sapphira had this heart of stone. you know, maybe in extreme cases, maybe God will just take us home early, you know, to prevent damage that we might cause to other people, damage that we might cause the church. People don't like to hear this. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in this passage. Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper, but he's talking about unity in the church. He's talking about division. And you read the context of that. He's talking about people who are bringing division into the church. He's talking about people who work to destroy the unity that exists in the church. He starts out that section saying, I hear there are divisions among you. Several verses later, he talks about people who have become weak or fallen ill or have even died because they've participated in communion in an unworthy manner, which Paul equates to disregarding the body. Paul's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the church. Division in the church is very destructive. And, you know, I would agree with Paul that we need to examine ourselves, make sure that we're not the source of conflict and division in the church when we celebrate this ordinance which Jesus instituted as a celebration as we remember Jesus, but also as a celebration of our union, communion, is common union. We have union with Christ in union with each other. That's what it's about. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 27. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. You know, Jesus wants union in the body, in the church. He wants integrity in the body. And, you know, this may sound weird. It may sound strange, even harsh. But we have this case here with Ananias and Sapphira where, you know, Jesus is going to protect his bride. He's going to protect the integrity of his body. You know, in his mercy, he took these two home early. This doesn't mean that everybody who dies died because they did something wrong in the church. You know, we're all going to die, right? Unless Jesus comes for us, but, you know, for each of us, there will be an end to our life on earth. And, you know, that's not because of some single act that we have done, probably in most cases, but this is part of God. Sometimes church, him removing Ananias and Sapphira. Sometimes surgeons will remove a part of the body, right? Why? Are they being mean? Are they being harsh? They're doing it to preserve the life and the health of the body. And it's a painful thing. And it's something that nobody enjoys. God knows best what we need as individuals. He knows best what we need as a community of believers. Sometimes we will be called to remove a member of the church for unrepentant sin, you know, remove them from fellowship. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. There's a guy who is having sexual relationships with his father's wife and refusing to repent. He says, remove them from the fellowship. Verse very painful thing. With this couple in the early church, in his wisdom, God saw fit to remove them early from the picture. And look how the people responded. This doesn't surprise me at all, nor should it surprise any of us. It says great fear came among them, upon them. You know, both those in the church and people outside. You know, so many of us so many times play fast and loose with sin. And when it comes to how it affects the body of Christ, you know, we really need to consider our hearts and our standing, not only with God, but with each other. You know, this is not a game we're playing. This is not a social club. This is the body of Christ. It's important. We need to take it seriously. Hebrews 12:22 talks about how we need to listen to God, how we need to listen to God's word and take God seriously. Listen to this. It says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And he's talking about God here. God speaks to us through his word. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At the time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but the heavens. The phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Think about that. Thankfully, our God is a merciful God. You know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, great fear was on them all. Great fear was among them all. But back to what he said earlier, great grace was upon them all. You know, through giving the church health, through this threat, through his judgment, God's grace preserved the church and it kept growing. Let's wrap this up. Health, generosity, grace, you know, these are things that mark a healthy church. Great grace was upon them all. Throughout this narrative, we just need to keep reminding ourselves of God's grace. You know, Jesus told his disciples that he would build his church, that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So thank God through Jesus Christ that those who call on his name, believing in him, will have eternal life, will be adopted into his family, and receive his mercy, receive his amazing grace. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your mercy, for your amazing grace that you have and continue to pour out on us. I thank you, Lord, for the redemption that we have through Jesus. Your word says that on the cross, that God through Jesus was reconciling the world to himself. So Lord, we call on you. Lord, we surrender to you. We surrender our hearts and our lives, Lord. We surrender our church to you, Lord. Take us. Take our hearts and incline us. Incline our hearts towards you. And it's in the name, the amazing, wonderful, merciful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.